Great God in heaven, we come here this morning to worship you, to praise your name, to seek your face, to sit at your throne, to hear your word, to offer to you the desires, thanksgivings, intercessions, words of adoration and supplication of our hearts. We praise you that you are God and beside you there is no other, and you're our God through Jesus Christ. We praise you that you're for us and that all of the perfections that belong to you as God are for us. We praise you that your power is for us and your righteousness is for us and your wisdom is for us and your omnipresence and your omniscience are for us. We praise you that your holiness and your truth and your justice are for us. Lord, impress us with what a tremendous privilege it is to have Jehovah for us in Christ. We praise you this morning that we are accepted in the Beloved. We praise you that you love your Son Jesus, and because you love him, you love us, because we're safe in him. We praise you for sending him to die for us, to purchase once and for all our eternal redemption, that we might be your family and your children, saved forever from all of the consequences of sin. We praise you for the promises in your word, for the Holy Spirit that gives us the faith to believe those promises and who applies those promises in our lives. We praise you for the privilege of being able to live during this day of the new covenant, this rich day of abundant bestowal of blessings of our God upon us. We praise you for being our Father, for making us your children, and we praise you for the forgiveness of sins. Father, in this very brief time that we spend together as your congregation bought with the blood of Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, cleansing us, transforming us, stimulating us, educating us, motivating us, and drawing us near to your heart. Lord, we pray that you draw near to us, and that you do so, as you do so, that you forgive us of our sins that we've committed against you this week. We thank you for the promise in your word that says if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come here this morning for cleansing, great God. We come here this morning for strengthening, and we come here to be refreshed in your holy presence. Show us again that you're our God. During this time of worship, give us again tokens of your affection for us. Sign and seal to our hearts all of the benefits of salvation as we worship you in spirit and in truth for the sake of Christ. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You may be seated. Let me remind you, as we look at this passage, of what the purpose of the book of Hebrews is. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to incite God's people to consistent faithfulness in every area of life and to avoid the twin sins of complacency and compromise. That comes out throughout these chapters. They were tempted, as we are in our day, to be complacent, apathetic, to throw in the towel, to give up in order to go along with the pressures of our day. And to prevent us from those sins, the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us to tremendous consistency in our faithfulness to the Lord by focusing the attention of our faith upon the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember we said the theme of the book of Hebrews is, Christ is superior to everybody and everything in every way. And this comes out time and again in the book of Hebrews, because it's only as we focus our faith on Jesus Christ that we're motivated and stimulated to faithfulness and to consistency to Him. Our faith is fed. Our faith is nourished. What makes us strong, what keeps us from compromising, what keeps us from being lethargic is not anything in us, not even the strength of our faith, because sometimes our faith is puny and it's shot full of holes. But what keeps us going, what keeps us faithful, is the one upon whom our faith rests, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must continually remind ourselves of that, that ultimately that which gives us strength and power to cope with the pressures of life without compromise, that upon which our faith rests, is ultimately no doctrine, no law, no historical event, but the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these chapters 7 through 9 that we've been looking at recently, we see that the more specific theme is the supremacy of Christ as the one mediator or priest between God and man. That's brought out in all three of these chapters. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 22, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." Chapter 9, verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant." That's the theme throughout these verses. Christ is supreme. Christ supersedes everything and is the focus of our faith because of his perfection as our mediator, our go-between. In himself, he represents the interests of men, and he represents the interests of God, and in his own person reconciles men that are hostile with God, with a God who is angry toward human sin, by removing the hostility in the breast of man and the anger in the heart of God, and making God and man friends through faith in Jesus Christ in a covenant of friendship that nothing in this world can break. If you go back to the 7th chapter, you'll find that he is superior and unique in his person. He's after the order of Melchizedek. There's never been a priest like him. He's without blemish, without flaw, prophet, priest, and king, eternal God in human flesh. In the last part of chapter 7, beginning with about verse 23, we see that he is superior in his indestructible life. He's a priest that is incomparable in what he is and what he can do. He has an endless life, an endless salvation, endless intercession, endless priesthood, and as long as he's alive, our salvation is rendered secure. In the first verses of chapter 8, we're told that Jesus is superior in his exalted position. He is a mediator, a priest who sits at God's right hand, the highest place of honor and authority in the universe. And then in the last verses of Hebrews 8, it says that Christ is superior because of this new covenant that he's brought to bear, to light. This new arrangement of things, this new order that is infinitely superior, more glorious to anything that has preceded it in Old Testament times. An order and a covenant of abundant blessings, of rich blessings, that all of God's people enjoy. And now in the 9th chapter, we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. We see that Christ is not only our priest, our go-between, but he also is the sacrifice that he himself offers. He's priest and victim at one and the same time, and as a result is our salvation. So I want us to look at this 9th chapter of Hebrews. I don't know of any chapter in the Bible that is more exhaustive in its explanation of the many facets of the death of Jesus Christ and of what that death does for us and means to us. So I hope you have a pencil or a pen or some notepad or something, because we're going to look at about six aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ brought out in this chapter, and the more we understand about the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to appreciate that death, the more we're going to love him, and the more we're going to be thankful to him. And the more we love Him and the more thankful we are, the more that's going to spur us on to consistency and faithfulness in our everyday living. So first of all, notice, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the perfecting and cleansing of our consciences. By the death of Christ, we receive the perfecting and the cleansing of our consciences. Notice there in the ninth verse, says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, but Christ can. Notice down there in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews, in these first 8 or 9 verses, goes through a lot of the rituals and furniture and sacrifices of the Old Testament and tells you what their purpose is. Their purpose is parabolic, symbolic. The rituals, the sacrifices, the activity, the priests and the tabernacle, all those things in the Old Testament were living visual aids and parables that would illustrate in one way or another what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would perform. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs couldn't wipe away one sin from one human life. And without Christ, they were absolutely worthless. But as long as they pointed to Him who fulfilled these things, they had meaning and they had significance. But in and of themselves, the whole Old Testament was incapable, all of these rites and rituals, was incapable of perfecting, sanctifying, and cleansing the conscience. But on the other hand, Christ Himself, by the shedding of His own blood, did what all of those rituals of the Old Testament could not do. Now, what is the conscience? When the Bible uses the word conscience, it has reference to your inner knowledge of yourself, that sense of answerability that you have to your Creator. You're made in His image. You know God, you know God, and your conscience is that sense of accountability to Him. I'm accountable to my God. A person out there in the deepest, darkest areas around the Amazon River, or in deepest, darkest Dunwoody, where people have some yet to hear the gospel of Christ, all over the world, the Bible says that men have consciences whether they've ever heard the gospel preached or not, and all men have this sense of accountability to God. They know they must obey God, they know they may not disobey God, and yet whenever they disobey God, that conscience smites them. The Bible says that a person's conscience outside of Christ is loaded down with a sense of guilt and regret. You've heard people describe their situation before they were Christians, and maybe you have yourself, as being under a burden, having a heavy load upon your back, because that's the sensation people receive when their conscience is loaded down and burdened with a sense of regret and guilt and uncleanness. I've sinned against my God. My life hasn't been what my Maker wanted it to be. I have fallen short of the mark. There's no human being on the face of the earth that has not had at one time or another his conscience to smite him and to feel intensely his falling short and his adequacy in the face of his accountability before Almighty God. The conscience is loaded down with guilt. And as a result of that load of guilt upon the inner knowledge and inner life of a man or a woman or a young person, that load has polluted and depraved every aspect of his life, so that his conscience is not a reliable guide. Have you ever heard anybody say, let conscience be your guide? It's an unreliable guide, because sin has perverted and polluted the conscience. And now sometimes people feel guilty for doing things they ought not to feel guilty about doing. And there's other people who feel good about things that they ought to feel guilty about doing. And the conscience is perverted and broken, and the whole inner life of man, says the Bible, is darkened and blinded by human sin. And so therefore, if an individual is to be right with God, his whole inner life must be changed. His conscience must be cleansed, and his conscience must be transformed by the power of the gospel. And that's what the Bible says the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what all the rites and rituals of the Old Testament couldn't do, what psychiatry can't do, psychology can't do, no tranquilizer can do. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and that is He in His own death has the power to cleanse and perfect and sanctify that conscience by washing away that load of sin and by washing out that pollution and that depravity so that the inner knowledge and inner life of a man is brought in conformity with the will of Almighty God. And we learned that last week when we saw that in the New Covenant, God writes His law upon the hearts and minds and consciences of His people who belong to Him. Christ's death cleanses the conscience. And it's a great blessing to have a conscience that's cleansed, to have a conscience that's at peace, to have a conscience that's not weighed down with guilt, to have a conscience that's in conformity with the will of God. Jesus Christ alone can do it. Do you know the Bible teaches us that this conscience that we have within us is something that is there because we're made in the image of God. It makes us different than any other creature that God has made. We know we stand in God's presence, and our heart aches and our conscience is grieved when we sin against God, even as Christians. And when we sin against God as Christians, we do the same thing we did back when we were initially saved, and that is we go back for cleansing. And we say, Lord, continue to cleanse my conscience. It's acquired guilt. It's acquired dirt through my life. And we go back and we ask for cleansing all over again. Throughout this chapter, you're going to notice two phrases that occur several times. Blood, the shedding of blood, and the sprinkling of blood. Those were both right at the heart of Old Testament worship. Animals were slain, their blood was shed, some of it was gathered up, and then the priest would sprinkle that blood on the tabernacle, on the furniture in the tabernacle, on the Book of the Covenant, on the worshipers out there before Him. And both of those actions have tremendous significance for us today, the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. And in those two rites in the Old Testament, you see how the death of Jesus meets the two most basic human needs that any of us have. You know what they are? Satisfaction and sanctification. Now, people might not be aware of it. Their felt needs might be different. But the two most basic human needs are the needs of satisfaction and sanctification. Blood shedding. When the priest would take the animal, when he was killed, and shed his blood, that was symbolic of the fact this animal stands as a substitute in the place of the worshiper. I, the worshiper, deserve to be killed. I deserve death at the hands of an angry God. Because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. A holy God has demanded that sin be paid for. There is a penalty. And His justice requires it. And here I offer this animal and shed his blood, and in so doing am saying, God has provided a substitute and has satisfied Himself. His justice has been satisfied. He demanded a penalty from me for breaking His law. Jesus paid that penalty, and God satisfied. I've sinned against God. I deserve to die and be condemned forever because of my sinfulness. But God has condemned Jesus in my place, and He's satisfied. His anger has been turned away from me. His justice has been satisfied. His violated law, which cried out for justice, has been silenced. Satisfaction with God has been made in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed in my place, and therefore my guilt is taken away and my condemnation is removed. The most basic need of any human being is to know that God is satisfied concerning his own sin. That God has satisfied his justice by punishing Jesus in our place. The shedding of blood points us to that. The second symbol in Old Testament times was after the blood was shed, the priest would sprinkle it on the people, and that sprinkling symbolized separation, consecration, the application of the benefits of redemption. sanctification, the setting aside of those people for whom that blood was shed. And that's why the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing our conscience. Because God is satisfied and His wrath has been turned away and His law has been silenced and the penalty of our sin has been paid. Now, so to speak, God applies that blood to our hearts and consecrates those of us for whom that blood was shed from our own purposes, away from the goals and the objectives and the priority of this age. He sanctifies us and separates us unto Himself, to be His people, to walk in His ways, to delight in doing His will, and to walking according to His good pleasure. And to say the conscience is cleansed is not only to say the guilt is removed, it is to say I have a sense of being consecrated to Almighty God. God has bought me. I'm not my own. I don't belong to myself. I just can't do everything I want to do and go everywhere I want to go. As I set my priorities and the schedule for my life, it's not my own interest or even the interest of my family that take notice in this thing. It's the will of God and the good pleasure of God. Is my life being brought into conformity to His will? Am I doing what He wants? That's what it means to have your conscience cleansed. You've been sprinkled with blood. Blood's been shed for us. God is satisfied. And now you've been sprinkled with blood. And your conscience is cleansed, the guilt removed, you're sanctified and consecrated to God's purposes to walk in His way and not in your own. Then if you'll notice in verse 11, you see secondly that the Bible says that as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He appears in the Holy of Holies for us. Notice two or three verses. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This was the heart, the focal point of Old Testament religion. Once a year, the high priest would go, representing Israel, would go into the tabernacle, which was divided into two rooms. The first room was the holy place. The second room, the Holy of Holies, was the most sacred place in all of Old Testament worship and Old Testament life. Because there in that holy place behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing God's presence. And that priest would go once a year representing Israel into the Holy of Holies with blood. He couldn't go in according to his own merits. He had to take blood because that was the presence of God. And the only way any mortal could ever dare stand in the presence of God and be accepted by Him and not be consumed by His glory would be in the presence of sacrificial substitutionary atonement. And so the priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial victim, and to say that he stands there in the Holy of Holies representing Israel is to say he stands in God's favor. He stands in fellowship with God. He's accepted with God Himself. Now that was on a human level, and all of that was illustrative of what Christ would do, who through His death, taking His own blood, as it were, as our priest, and entered the immediate, literal, actual presence of a holy God. Just as close to Almighty God in His very presence as any being is capable of coming. And there in the presence of God, as it were, in His own death, He offers His own blood, and as He stands in that holy place, the holiest place in all of the universe, in the very immediate, glorious presence of the triune God, Christ, receiving God's favor and in fellowship with God, renders us acceptable before that holy God because He offers His blood in our place. And He enters that Holy of Holies as our head, as our forerunner, as our pioneer, the guarantee that someday we too shall stand in the immediate presence of Almighty God. Now that's not just religious jargon. That's fact. It's true. Christ is physically in the presence of God. When he arose from the dead, he didn't arise a spirit and his body like a shell remained in the grave. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he rose physically, more glorious even than he was before he died. And the Bible says that someday these physical bodies of ours shall be raised. At death, our spirits go into the immediate presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of the body, when Christ shall return, and then these transformed souls and these transformed bodies shall rejoin and shall enter the very immediate presence of God himself. Christ appeared before God in our behalf to represent us, to stand there and with his scars in his hands as the guarantee, the eternal guarantee, that our sins have been paid for and our salvation is rendered secure. He stands there in the presence of God as our high priest, having offered the sacrifice of himself to pronounce a constant benediction upon our lives. Benedictions are important times in the worship. For many people today, a benediction at the end of the worship service is time to get up and get your purse and your Bible and everything in hand and get ready to go home. But a benediction is a tremendous time. It's a high time in the life of the church, because it's the time when the minister of the gospel stands as the representative of Christ, and as he in faithfulness pronounces God's benediction upon his people, Christ, in the Holy of Holies, bestows his benediction upon his faithful people. And that benediction is made effective in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, constantly bestowed upon us day in and day out. And there in the very presence of God, Christ appears for us as our intercessor, as our priest who prays for us. You know one of my favorite verses in this regard? John 10. He knows his sheep by name. Knows his sheep by name. Now, you know, you can get famous people to cut television commercials for you and to have them call out your name. And they wouldn't know you if they saw you on the streets. But it's a great thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ that sits in the very presence of God knows this sinner by name and calls out his name. Almighty God, I love Joe Moorcraft. Joe Moorcraft is a wretched sinner. He deserves to be condemned. He deserves to be punished throughout all eternity. But Lord, don't look at Joe Moorcraft, look at me. Don't look at all of his sins. Look at what I've done in his place. I have a priest calling out my name in the very presence of all, in order to buy that person who's a slave out of slavery and make him a free man or woman. And the Bible teaches us that that's what we need. We're slaves to our own sin. We're slaves to the powers of hell and the demonic powers. We're slaves to our own guilt and our own depravity. And we can't break ourselves free from that no matter how hard we try. In fact, we don't try very hard at all. And the only person that can redeem us from the slave market of our sins is Christ, and the price that it took him, the price he had to pay in order to set us free and to liberate us from our slavery, was his own death on the cross. Redemption is a precious word toward all those for all those who know what it means to be redeemed, to be bought out of the slave market of sin and to be made free. But now notice what that verse does not say. It does not say that he entered the holy place once for all and will obtain eternal redemption for all those who finish the whole process through faith. You notice there's no future tense to it. It's a past tense. He obtained once for all our eternal redemption. Once for all, not a partial redemption, not most of our redemption. He did the first half, and now we've got to do the second half and complete the whole process. It says that on the cross, he obtained, past tense, once for all, our eternal, not just a part nor temporary, our eternal redemption from first to last. 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he actually and literally for all time saved from hell all of those for whom he died. He obtained eternal redemption. that day 2,000 years ago for everybody he had in mind when he died on Calvary's cross, and he knows his sheep by name. You see, he not only knows my name there in the presence of God, but 2,000 years ago when he hung on that cross, he consciously knew that he was dying to obtain the eternal redemption of this black sheep. He died in my place, and 2,000 years ago accomplished my eternal redemption, and accomplished the eternal redemption of everyone for whom he died. Eternal redemption, that's something you can't lose. It's not just something that's temporary. It's something that lasts forever. You and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, were saved the day Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's what we offer to the world. We don't say out there to the world, listen, if you take the first step, God will do the rest. We don't say out there to the world, listen, let Jesus help you save yourself. We don't say out here to this world of lost and wretched men, listen, Jesus has come halfway. Now, if you come the other half, everything will be all right between you and God. We don't believe in a Savior that helps men save themselves. Dead people can't help themselves do anything. We believe in a Savior that actually saves sinners. And He saved us 2,000 years ago. And now we can say out here to everybody we come in contact, we offer the world a finished, complete, perfect, eternal salvation. There's nothing you have to work for, nothing you have to merit, nothing you have to buy. It's free to you because it cost Christ His life. Now, whosoever will may come. I like what one old country Baptist preacher said when a man came up to him and said, "Sir, what do I have to do in order to be saved?" And the old preacher looked at him and said, "Son, it's too late." The young man looked at him and said, "What do you mean it's too late? Have I missed the offer?" He said, "No, sir, it's too late. Everything that needed to be done, Jesus did. You don't have anything else to do. Now surrender your life to Him." Everything that was needed to be done was done 2,000 years ago in Christ out on the cross. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. It can't be lost. It can't be reversed. It's settled. It's secure. It's eternal. Redemption was accomplished on Calvary's cross. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when He cried out on the cross, "It's finished." That wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. "It's finished. Lord, everything You sent me to earth to do to secure salvation for my sheep, it's finished. Everything You needed to, everything You wanted done in order to draw Your people to Yourself, it's finished. Satan, You're finished. God's salvation's finished. People of God, salvation's finished for all who believe." And you see here the procurement of our eternal salvation, redemption. We were bought out of the slave market 2,000 years ago. Christ doesn't help us pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Dead people can't pull themselves up anywhere. Christ did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Is that where your heart rests? Your heart rests there on Calvary? You say, "Praise the Lord, it was settled." Or do you have that nagging fear? Well, have I served God enough? Do I believe enough of the doctrines of Calvinism? Have I obeyed enough of the law? Have I been as sincere as I should have? When will I know if I've done enough to really make sure everything's safe and sound between me and God? Have you ever felt that way? Have I done enough? Well, let me set you free, my friends. You've never done enough, but Christ has done enough for us. And you don't have to worry about, have I prayed enough, have I obeyed enough to make things right between you and God? Christ did enough 2,000 years ago. He obtained our eternal redemption, and now salvation comes by opening our empty, outstretched, crippled hands to receive whatever salvation Christ would put in it. You don't work for it. You know, there's some people who say in order to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus with all your heart. In fact, there's one translation of the Bible that has in the book of Acts, in italics, a phrase that says you have to believe in Jesus, and in italics it says, with all your heart. Now, whenever you see anything italicized in the King James Version, that means it's not really there in the original Greek. and praise God that's not really there. Praise God, the Bible does not say in order to be saved you have to believe in Jesus with all your heart. Because there's sometimes my faith is weak. And there's sometimes my faith is small. And the Bible says your salvation doesn't depend upon the perfection and the strength and the size of your faith. Your salvation depends upon Christ and the obtaining of eternal redemption. And however weak and puny and shot full of holes your faith is, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with just as puny a faith as a seed of mustard seed. Just as small as it can possibly be, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that puny a way, God will save you from all your sins. You don't have to believe in Him with all your heart. You never will. Till you die. You just believe in Him. And when you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior and give your life to Him, you rest secure. The old account was settled long ago. Christ obtained what I couldn't purchase, but what I so desperately needed. He won for me when He died in my place on the cross. And then let's notice one last thing this morning. We'll go home. And that is in verses 15 through 22. Now notice, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our consciences are cleansed. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that death, we have one who appears in the very presence of God in our behalf. Because of the death of Christ, our eternal salvation is secure. And fourthly, the whole new covenant and all of His riches are based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let's start reading with verse 15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins. Now here you have a sort of a complicated little statement, but it's a powerful one. It says that Christ's death is the basis of all of the blessings that we experience under the new covenant, and the reason we know that all these promises we talked about last week come through in our lives in the new covenant is because Jesus died. Because every covenant that God sets up between Himself and sinners is based on the shedding of blood. You can go back through history. You remember when God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall? You already had sacrifices back there. You know the story of Cain and Abel. You know that Adam and Eve couldn't even enter the presence of God with their fig leaves. Animals had to be killed. Blood had to be shed. The skins of animals had to be taken to cover Adam and Eve before they could stand in God's presence. That you had the shedding of blood all the way back in that covenant. Then when God made a covenant with Noah, after the flood subsided, Noah came out. God had some tremendous promises to make to him about how that what God would do throughout history. But before God made the promises, Noah built a sacrifice, an altar, sacrificed an animal, and the aroma entered the nostrils of God. And you know about all the sacrifices that took place under Moses and the shedding of blood. That whenever there was any covenant made with God, that covenant always was based upon the sacrificial killing of an animal. To emphasize time and again, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That the only way we can be reconciled with God is for a substitute to suffer the penalty our sins deserve. It's a repetition that occurs time and again throughout the Scriptures. You can't have a covenant relationship with God. You can't be reconciled to God. You can't expect to enjoy God's blessings upon your life unless somebody has died, unless there's been a death, unless blood has been shed. Because the justice of God demands that the only way a sinner can be accepted with a holy God is for that penalty of his sin to be paid. The penalty is death, and therefore a substitute has to be provided. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own death on the cross, is that substitute. That's why we always have in the Lord's Supper, that we use the phrase, the blood of the new covenant. That this wine is symbolic of the blood of the new covenant. It points to Christ's reconciling, satisfying, sanctifying, consecrating death on Calvary 2,000 years ago that has brought in this whole new age and upon which this whole new day rests. And notice the two great blessings that we receive because of Christ's blood at the basis of this covenant. First of all, there is, in verse 15, the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who've been called away may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because Jesus died on the cross, this whole new order is in place. And because this whole new order is in place, there's two tremendous blessings we get to experience. Number one, the redemption of transgressions, the forgiveness of sins. The death of Christ was so powerful, it not only blotted out the sins of all of God's people that have lived since the cross, but it was also retroactive and blotted out all the sins of God's people that lived before the cross. Don't ask me after church how that happens. I have no idea. All I know is that that's how powerful the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It forgives all of God's people of all of their sins and removes the smallest obstacle between God's people and Almighty God. Delivers us from guilt, delivers us from condemnation, and the second great blessing is that we are have bestowed upon us the promise of eternal inheritance. The promise of eternal inheritance. All of those promises that God made to his people that we're heir of, now and forever, we shall enjoy because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to continue to look at this ninth chapter, but let me remind you now, the reason that we're spending so much time on the ninth chapter is because the only way to feed and nourish our faith is by focusing on the supremacy of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we understand of his death, and the more we believe it, the more we'll appreciate him, the more we'll love him, the more grateful we'll be to him, and the more that gratitude and that love will motivate us to be his faithful people in everything that we do. So let me remind you of these three lessons that we've learned this morning. Number one, the consciences of all men are wholly polluted until they're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Everybody. You believe people are basically good? Not the Bible. The Bible believes that all men are basically evil, and that every man, woman, and child from the moment we're conceived, except by the grace of God, that all people have their consciences and their whole inner life polluted and depraved by sin, and the only possible way of cleansing the inner life of a man is not through counseling, it's not through psychotherapy, it's not through education, and it's not through drugs. It's through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the best works of men are dead works. Remember it says that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The best works that fallen, unbelieving men are capable of performing are dead, sterile, impotent. They originate from hearts that are separated from God, and they end in death. And the only way that anybody in this world can live a life where his life will really count, as far as God's concerned, is for that person to surrender his life to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible even says the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of the wicked. You go out and if you're a non-believer, and you grow a little garden in your backyard, and you go out there and you hoe that garden, every time you give that clod of dirt a lick, you're sinning against Almighty God because you're working to maintain a life of rebellion against Almighty God. I didn't say it, the Bible did. The only kind of works the people outside of Christ are capable of performing are dead works. And the only time we're able to serve the living God and not ourselves is when our hearts and our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And lastly, what all this amounts to is that you and I as sinners need sanctification as much as we need justification. The book of Romans is written about justification, on how the judge of heaven and earth declares us not guilty forever on the basis of what Jesus did for us the moment we believe. But we need more than to be justified. We need more than to be delivered from the guilt of sin. We need more than the declaration of God that we're not guilty. We're polluted. We're depraved. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all things. We not only need to have our sins declared, blotted out, we need to have a great work on our heart. We need to be sanctified. That pollution must be cleansed. That depravity must be healed. And we must be in our innermost beings made right with Almighty God. Not only declared righteous in justification, but made righteous by the sanctifying cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And it's all there in Christ. It's all there in Christ. Now, this may be deep, and I've only hit the highlights of Hebrews 9. And you may be confused, and you may be frustrated. This thing's deeper than you even expected. And you wonder, when will I ever understand it all? Well, praise God, its efficacy, its power, its working in your life does not depend upon the thoroughness of your understanding of the death of Christ. All of these tremendous blessings we've talked about this morning, you experience in your life by God's grace when you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And having believed in Him, having had our conscience cleansed, avoid all filthiness in this world, and live in service of the living God every day of your life. You're not dead anymore. Don't live like a dead man. Live like a man or a woman that's alive. Live like somebody that's been died for. Live like somebody who's going to die someday and who's had the stinger of death pulled for him. Live like somebody for whom Christ is going to return. Redeemed. That's the word that marks us. That's the word that characterizes us. And we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest and most profound theologians that ever lived, taught at Princeton Seminary, and his last sermon, he was an old man, and in his last sermon to his students, he died that week. I had a friend sitting in his class named William Charles Robinson. And Benjamin Warfield, whose books are some of the most profound and in-depth theological and biblical books I've ever read, I keep going back to them because I still, after 20 years, have not plumbed the depths of this astounding theologian and his vast and deep comprehension of the Word of God. And yet, after all these years of plumbing the depths of Scripture like only a handful of men have in this 20th century, the last thing that Benjamin Warfield said to his young students was, "Young gentlemen, throughout your ministry and throughout your lives, make much of the blood." And he died. Make much of the blood. Make more of the blood than you do of theonomy. Make more of the blood than you do predestination. Make more of the blood than you do all the other distinctive doctrines of Calvinism. Make more of the blood than you do of postmillennialism. Make more of the blood than you do of Christian Reconstruction. We have nothing without the blood of Jesus. And throughout all of your life, throughout all of your life, never, ever get past singing day in and day out all those simple little songs about the cleansing blood of Jesus. For you have nothing without that blood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for that cleansing, sanctifying blood of the new covenant. God, move our hearts to intense gratitude and faithfulness because of the blood of Jesus. For His sake, amen.